and giving her quite a lot of news to have to swallow. And we'll be talking about that after we read it. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I'm the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Father, teach us afresh from this old, old story. Show us what you want us to understand and apply in our lives. Speak in these moments. We give you our attention. In Christ's name, amen. How do you handle interruptions when you're in the middle of doing something and something unexpected comes along and you just have to stop everything and deal with things? Some people handle them very well. I'm not one of them. I don't deal with interruptions real well. I'm kind of laser focused. If I'm doing something, I want to do it and, you know, not get distracted and have other things happen. I chuckle sometimes as I recall that when I assumed the pastorate at Ogunquit Baptist Church many years ago, it was the first church that I had served that had an office in the church. So it was the first time I could really have office hours as a pastor. And so I set them up in Ogunquit. Tuesday, 9 to 12. Wednesday, 12 to 5. Thursday, 9 to 12. Friday, 9 to 12. And I would be in the church, in the office. And I had a complete open door policy, which meant anybody could come in at any time for any reason, unless I was talking to somebody else. I would give them my attention. It was very interesting being there. I spent most of all of my office time not being interrupted. That church, because of certain dynamics, I could go from 9 to 12, sit in my office, and not one person call, not one person stop by. I got a lot of reading done. Played a little bit of Free Cell on the computer from time to time. It was very interesting. It just, because of the dynamics of the place, it got too complicated. People just weren't in the habit of doing that, couldn't, and so forth. That's fine. Well, I went from there to Court Street Baptist Church in Auburn. And so I established office hours again, figuring, oh, this is the way it must be. Basically the same number of office hours. I don't think there was any day during my 12 and a half years there that I was in the office that I was not interrupted by somebody for something. Normally, maybe half a dozen times or more in the 3 hours I was there. People were always coming and going and always calling. It was vastly different from what I experienced in my first church. I had to learn to deal with interruptions. Where in my previous church, I could spend most of my time in the office preparing my Bible studies and my messages and not be interrupted. That was not the case anymore. And it was very, very different. Some interruptions can be very welcome. A surprise visit from a long-lost friend or relative. Some interruptions can be maybe unwelcome, as difficult things are presented to us at different times. Robert Burns, the poet, said, "The best laid plans of mice and men oft go awry." And that sure is true. Perhaps you've heard the Yiddish proverb that says, "Man plans and God laughs." Our plans are always, it seems, subject to change. And God is the one who often interrupts our lives. He has with me, I'm sure he has with you. And the Bible is replete with examples of God interrupting people's lives by issuing a call to do something or to serve him or whatever. If you think about it, there was Abraham living in Ur of the Chaldees, minding his own business, doing his work, when God comes and says, "Get up, leave your community, and I'm going to take you to a new place. I'm not even telling you where it is yet. Just follow me." That wasn't what was in Abraham's plans. Moses had a rather tumultuous early part of his life, but he had by this time kind of settled down in Midian with his father-in-law Jethro and tending sheep and all the rest. And what happens? God breaks in. He says, "Okay, Moses, you're going back to Egypt and you're going to demand of the Pharaoh that the bondage will cease for the Israelites." That wasn't in Moses' plan. Amos, the prophet Amos, says he wasn't a prophet, he wasn't the son of a prophet, he was just simply a shepherd. And God breaks in and says, "Amos, I have a message I want you to deliver for me." What about Jesus' disciples? Peter, James, and John. They're fishermen. Their parents were fishermen. Their children would be fishermen. That's what they were going to do. And suddenly, this wandering rabbi from Nazareth comes over and says, "Drop everything and follow me." That was quite an interruption. The same was true with Matthew or the other disciples as well. But perhaps no one's life was as totally interrupted by God's call as was Mary's. What do we know about Mary? Well, first of all, how do we view her? Mary tends to be, on the one hand, in some segments, overemphasized, and in some segments, underemphasized. You know, those who overemphasize it come up with some very unbiblical ideas about her immaculate conception, meaning that she was born sinless. The Bible doesn't teach that. Or that she was a perpetual virginity. She was a virgin her whole life. Bible doesn't teach that. Or that she somehow acts as a mediator between man and God even today. And the Bible doesn't teach that. Mary is elevated in some circles to a place more than the Bible does, if we'll put it that way, and in other ways. But maybe in reaction to that, some in the Protestant circles kind of diminish her importance. They underestimate, well, she's just another person in the scripture that God used. I happen to think Mary was a very, very special individual in scripture and is worthy of honor as such. Within bounds and within understanding of all of that. What was her story? Well, she was a normal Palestinian Jewish girl living in Nazareth, which was a very nondescript town. It wasn't a destination town for anybody, and it was just sort of there. It didn't have any particular importance to it in that day. She had no reason to expect anything but living a normal life of anybody would live at that particular point, any of her peers in Nazareth. We read that she was engaged as a young teenager to a man named Joseph. Engagement in those days was a legal transaction between two families. It was an arranged marriage, and apparently this had already been done. She was engaged, and in that time, because it was a legal arrangement, breaking an engagement would require a divorce. Even though they were engaged, they were not cohabitating, they weren't living together, they weren't consummating their marriage, but they were still seen as the deed is done at this point, and you cannot break it. So she is pledged to be married to this man, Joseph, and she probably figures that in a few months there'll be a wedding celebration, and then she'll get on with her life as a married woman, and her task would be probably to bear children so that the line of Joseph might be perpetuated, and to raise the children, manage the household, and do the other things that a normal Jewish wife would do. That's what she no doubt was anticipating. And then what happens? This one day, she's interrupted. Not by any kind of interruption, but a visit from an angel. And her life would never be the same. Initially, she was troubled, as we talked about last week. But then she hears these words. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Wow. She learns she is highly favored by God. Not just favored, highly favored by God. She learns that she's going to be pregnant very soon, even though she's a virgin and will continue to be so during this period of time. And that she's going to have a son. And she's to name him Jesus. And that son would be the incarnate Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. What do you do with that if you're Mary? What do you do when confronted with something of that magnitude? A total interruption of everything she could have possibly expected to be a part of her life. And now, this announcement. I very much love Mary's response. And it's her response that I think is very significant, and why I think we need to honor her specifically. What a response. She responds in three ways and provides an example for us, really, on how we need to respond when God calls us to service. The first thing she does is she questions. Mary appears to be a very thoughtful, reflective person. You may recall that later on, after the shepherds visit the manger and they leave to go back, it says this: Mary treasured all these things in her heart and often thought about them. Mary seems to be a reflective, thoughtful person. Think about what she had to absorb at that moment of the angel's proclamation. Pregnant while she was a virgin, bearing a son, the son being the promised Messiah, all of this out of the blue, no warning or preparation, no precedent to look to. She basically has one question. How? How? How will this be, since I am a virgin? That's a pertinent question, isn't it? And the angel answers. That leads me to ask the question, is it permissible for us to question God? I have heard people say you should never question God because that shows that you have doubt in your mind. Well, I don't buy that. Here we have a legitimate question. How? How will this happen? The Bible records many, many people who questioned God. Here's just a quick, small list. Moses, the burning bush, basically says to God, are you serious? In other words, but that's basically what he says. Joshua questioned God. Gideon questioned God. David questioned God. Elijah questioned God. Jeremiah questioned him. Habakkuk questioned him. Not to mention Job, for whom we have an entire book where he questions God. Can we question God? Yes, we can. In Jeremiah 33:3, ask me, and I will tell you remarkable secrets you do not know. Ask me. Seek. Ask. Find. We can certainly come to God with our questions. One author put it this way, God welcomes any sincere question from an earnest heart. Our inner intentions determine whether it is right or wrong to question God. Serious questions, not born of doubt necessarily, but just serious questions. God can handle those. You know, Christianity, of course, is all about faith. Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're to walk by faith and not sight, we are told. Salvation is by faith. But some people read that and say, well, I guess it's just blind faith, but it really isn't. It really isn't. Some people think that when you become a Christian, you have to throw your brains away, and that faith precludes using our minds and thinking. My hero, John Stott, wrote a little book that I have called Your Mind Matters. And it does. It's okay to think about our faith, about what we read in God's Word, about what God is telling us. Christianity is a reasonable faith, and it's okay to ask questions, while recognizing that there will always be a sense of mystery, that we'll never get the complete answers to everything. And yes, we have to take a lot by faith. But that doesn't mean that we cannot question. First thing Mary does when she's interrupted by God is she asks an honest, sincere, legitimate question. How? The second thing she does is that she accepts. One of the most incredible verses in the scriptures, I think. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Or another verse, may it be to me according to your word. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your word. It's one of the most blessed responses to God anywhere in Scripture, isn't it? She could not have known, I suppose, all that that would entail for her. by saying those words. She couldn't look into the future and see a day when she would have to be sitting at the foot of a cross and watching her loved son bleed to death and tortured the way he was. She couldn't have foreseen, probably at that point, what she had to do when people were saying that her son was crazy and you ought to go and get him and straighten him out. There's a song you all know, I'm sure, have become a standard of Christmas repertoire, "Mary, Did You Know?" And the answer to that question is yes and no. Did Mary know who her son was? Yes, she knew that. She's told right here. She gives evidence of it throughout. Did she know all of what that would entail during his lifetime? No, she really didn't. But Mary said yes. The old line from Mission Impossible, "Your mission, should you decide to accept it?" She said yes. She didn't know all of the particulars. She only knew basically one thing. She was going to be pregnant, have a son, call him Jesus, and he was going to be God incarnate. That's enough. That's a lot. But even with that, it's funny. I know what I would do. First of all, I'm a man, so it wouldn't work. But anyway, something of that magnitude, I'd say, give me a while to think about this. Let me do a little, you know, pro and con. Let's talk to others. And there's nothing, would have been nothing wrong with that. But it appears that Mary, on the spot, says, "I accept it." It's amazing. Once she said yes, there was no turning back. The events were set in motion. But she said yes, she accepted. And then the final thing she does that we read here is that she worships. She worships. That encounter ends, and then she takes a trip to visit Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist. That is also a miracle baby. But this is what Mary says, and I just want you to listen to it. I'm tempted as a preacher to pick it up, pick it apart and say, oh, all these little parts of it. I don't want to do that this morning. I just want to read it, have you listen to it as a whole, because it is one of the most beautiful psalms of praise that we find in the scripture, the so-called Magnificat of Mary. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary questions, she accepts, she worships. That psalm was all about God, was it not? All about him, which is what worship should be. Questions, accepts, worship. That's not a bad model, example for us to follow. Template for what we do if God should so interrupt our lives. and we know it's God that's doing it. None of us are going to be asked to do anything of this magnitude, probably, that Mary did, but God does have work for us to do for his kingdom, and he will sometimes interrupt our plans. And when he does, we can honestly ask questions. But when we know it's his will, we accept, come what may, and we worship God. That's what Mary did. That's what we need to do as well. How do you transition from talking about the birth of Jesus to celebrating the death of Jesus? How do you go from Christmas to Good Friday? Maybe the segue will be when we realize the purpose of his coming. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did God come incarnate? To be an example for us? Sure. To teach us? Absolutely. To train his followers? Yes. To do miraculous things? Yes. But believe it or not, all of those things are secondary. The reason Jesus came to earth was to die. He came to provide atonement for our sins. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," that's what he's talking about. My mission, if you will, my purpose for coming, was to die and provide atonement for the sins of man. And so really, thinking about Christmas, we should think about Good Friday. Thinking about his birth, we should think about his death. When we look into a manger, we should see a cross. Because that's why he came. And so we're beginning the first Sunday of Advent, remembering his coming, but also acknowledging and remembering why he came. So in preparation for communion, I think we'd like to sing, I'd like to have us sing, "Oh, How He Loves You and Me." And we'll prepare for communion. Thank you.